Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5. By way of introduction, last time we began to get into the subject of the superiority of Jesus Christ over Aaron. And we went all the way through verses 1 through 10 so we could get the flow. And really, because it was introductory, more details will come in chapter 7. And using the summary by Lenski, he said, although he was the very Son of God, the high priest after the exalted order of Melchizedek, beyond all other high priests, he was yet brought down to the deepest suffering and a dependence on God in the days of his flesh, was drawn down completely to us in our weakness, was infinitely more than our brother and yet completely our brother, and was in every way the cause of our salvation. That's really what we saw in a nutshell last week. Though being God, he became the high priest of an eternal salvation for us sinners, weak, frail, wretched, really, in the final analysis. And yet he did all this so he could be a priest after another more powerful order than that of Aaron. But we abruptly stop and change tone. And I have to admit that this study was not as exciting to me in these next verses as last week's was, just because it's never fun to go through a warning section, but it's straight talk, you might say. I think that's the phrase that's used now. We're doing straight talk today, honest dealings with ourselves. And in order to really appropriate, to take in the deep truths of the letter to the Hebrews, we have these warnings again and again. It hits us in our tendencies to backslide and to draw back from Christ. And when a warning passage happens, you know, there's always the stereotypical preacher who cries down fire and brimstone on the congregation such that the chandeliers shake and all that. But that's not the goal here. It's for our betterment. It's for our growth. Because in chapter 7, the writer will come back to these great spiritual truths. But today, we need to hear this warning. And we need to allow the Spirit to apply it to our hearts where it needs to be. So let's read in Hebrews 5:11 up through chapter 6, verse 3. Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. Mr. Reimiller, would you ask the Lord's blessing on this time, please? Amen. So the warning really stretches all the way to chapter 6, verse 12. But I'm trying to move especially through this warning section. We don't want to, dangle our feet too long in it, but we want to get the point. And so we break it into three sections, and probably it will take 2 weeks to get through. Today, we'll look at the roadblock of spiritual immaturity. It's like one of those concrete road dividers right in the highway that keeps you from going forward unless we personally exercise ourselves to move the roadblock out of the way. And then next time we'll see one of the more difficult passages in the New Testament, but it's the impossibility of renewed repentance, that among professing believers there are those that aren't truly saved. And they have come so close to the kingdom of God, and yet now they've apostatized. And as the writer will say, there's no hope for such a person. But then he'll end in chapters in chapter 6, verses 9 through 12, this warning, saying that he's persuaded of better things. It doesn't mean that there aren't some who have apostatized in this group, but he's persuaded that this group is better than that. Why? Because he's seen fruit. He's seen a labor of love, and a work and labor of love that seems to speak of better things among these professing Christians. And so he's going to take it from harsh warning through a very difficult word of exhortation, but around to encouragement once again. And so today, in verses 11 through 6:3, we'll look at this roadblock. And not just the roadblock, but getting it out of the way. How can we come to a letter like Hebrews, or even like Romans, and be able to take this deep stuff in and really feed on the Word and enjoy it and grow by it? One further breakdown. In verses 11 through 14, we'll see the warning. Big warning sign comes on here. Dull hearing prevents taking in truth of the Scripture. We'll look at what that means. And then in 6, 1 through 3, there's an appeal. Let's go on. Let's move on. Let's stop quibbling and doubting over the basic things. As important as they are, let's move on to a closer walk with Christ, to where we can feed on all the Word of God and grow thereby. So the warning and the appeal, that's what we're looking at today in this, as we examine this roadblock. In verse 11, he says, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered." Who's he talking about? Well, the last word in verse 10 is Melchizedek. Number one, that's a name you'd never give your child, right? You say, there's nothing attractive about that name. Number two, who on earth is he? He was mentioned once in the Pentateuch in Genesis, and he's mentioned once in the Psalms. To my understanding, that's the only time he's brought up. And the fact that Jesus is the antitype of Melchizedek, it's very theological, right? It's very, what would you say, Bible school, seminary level? And we say, yeah, I don't know about all that. But the writer is trying to show us that this is where spiritual maturity, growth, perfection happen as we look at who Christ is in all his fullness, as we connect the Old Testament types with the New Testament antitypes, as we look at the shadows of the Old Testament and how Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all those things. That's where growth is. That's where deep spiritual life is. It's not in, as we'll see later, what kind of baptisms or washings we practice, or what we think of the laying on of hands, or how we'll define faith and repentance and all of these things that are basics. And as important as they are, it's time to move forward into our walk in knowledge of Christ. Kind of like Peter said, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the writer here is saying, we have many things to say about Melchizedek and how he foreshadowed Jesus and all of these connections. And he's going to get into them in chapter 7. Part of this warning, you might say, is an excuse. That's not the right word, but an explanation for why he's going to be so basic in chapter 7. That's how some commentators view it. But I believe that he's giving this warning so that we might be ready to, number one, guard ourselves from spiritual immaturity, and of course, number two, to grow and to take these truths in. So we have many things to say, but hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. When he says that it's hard to be uttered, he doesn't mean that he doesn't know how to put it into words. Nor does he mean that the truth is something that's hard to understand. But what he really means is that the problem is with us, the hearers. And the problem is with the students. That our ability to take it in and to understand it, it's roadblocked. Hard to explain or to interpret might be a way to translate this. It's hard for the teacher to put it into words when the student, when it's going over their heads. Now, again, this is very straight talk, so we don't want any of us be too offended by God's word here. Apply it where it counts. And we need to examine ourselves. When I sit under the hearing of the word, this is a Bible church, right? And admittedly, we don't bring the most exciting current events to the pulpit and things like that. And those might gain a bigger crowd. We bring you the Bible. And I would just ask, even to myself, how do we do when we sit under the hearing of the word? Do we allow ourselves to zone, to come up with various ways out for our mindset, for our minds as we sit there? Or another question is, what are we looking for as we sit here today? What are we looking to gain? And really, as we'll see, what we need to be doing is objectively putting aside this dull hearing. And secondly, in chapter 6, we'll see we need to be looking for Christ in the Scriptures. And as we come to a message, kind of like the 10 questions, what does this passage say about Christ? What does this message say about Him? Just a brief getting ahead of myself thought. But he says that to the readers, you're dull of hearing. And the word dull means sluggish or slothful. And we have the old, this is kind of supposed to be the illustration of the relationship of an older couple, where the man feels like he has to speak through an ear horn, right? But that's not the thought here. It's not that you're hard of hearing, but really it's more like this. I have to mention that when I got this picture, it was under the headlines, Australian man gravely ill after eating slugs from a bet. So someone right now is sick as a result of eating slugs, but sluggishness, that's the idea here. There are ears, and really the thought is our brains. They're sluggish. They don't move along with the Scriptures. We can't keep up with the Word of God and with the truths that are coming at us. Or everyone loves a sloth. And we say, you know, do we really need this imagery? I think we do. I think we need to recognize at times where we're at, or at least the tendency of our flesh to be a slug, a sloth. And you've all seen how the sloth at the zoo, everyone cries out, it's moving, right? It's moving. It's doing something. Too often as Christians, we say, they're moving. There's something happening. There's something going on in my life. There's actually activity. I'm hearing the word suddenly. We don't want to be that way, right? We don't want to be like the slug or the sloth in hearing the word. So let's examine our hearts as we see this warning. The writer says, I'd like to just plow right into this doctrine, right into these amazing heavenly truths. But your minds are sluggish and slothful. The literal word for dull is the negative, no, and then the verb push. There's no push, no drive. And as Christians, in this current cosmos system, it's very easy to get into a place where there's no drive. There's no push. And there's no sense of, I want to know Christ more. I want to go deeper into Him. I want to live out all the truths of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the New Testament. And we know what that involves. But here we're targeting the fact that there's a certain symptom of it. And it's interesting how this writer, he could almost see his doctrine. He could almost see the eyes of his readers, even though he's not standing in front of them, going in one ear and out the other, going over their heads or so forth. And as soon as it's over, there's nothing wrong with this phrase, but you know what I mean, when, oh, what a beautiful sermon. That's not the goal of a preacher of the Bible or of this writer. It's at times to be pricked, but always to be driven closer to Christ. There's me asking myself, what can I learn about Jesus Christ? How can I draw nearer to Christ? We're studying the Bible. We know that there's something about Him in every verse, on every page. And therefore, while the preacher's task is to bring what God has said, our task as listeners, and I include myself, is to search out Christ in those words that are coming from the pulpit as the Scriptures are unpackaged for us. So this is a big deal for us. This also sets us apart as not as holier than all the other churches, but we want to be those the kind of church where we're always growing, always taking in the Word of God, never dull of hearing. And so in verses 12 through 14, he shows that the person who's dull of hearing is a person that, or sluggish in understanding. They need basic doctrines when really they should be able to take in deeper truths. And we break it down. In verse 12, he says, we ought to be teachers. But we need the first principles of God's revelation. And then he shows this illustration of milk versus solid food and deals with the issue of discernment at the end of 14. So in verse 12, he says, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Who ought to be teachers here? Can anyone tell me who's he talking about? It's kind of a trick question, because the answer is straightforward. Anyone, right? He's all of us. And you might think of the verse, well, it says, be not many teachers, for you shall receive the stricter judgment. Well, I think we differentiate between an official teaching position and where there's a person ordained to the task. And then there's the teaching that every believer should be able to give. And that's what he's talking about here. By this time in your spiritual life, you ought to be a teacher. You ought to be instructing, discipling, shepherding someone in some capacity in the things of God's Word. Let's look at just a few verses in the New Testament. Romans 15, verse 14. Romans 15 and verse 14. This is a striking verse along this exact same lines. Romans 15, 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Admonition does not mean yell at each other or get in each other's face, right? This is to be able to put one another in mind. You know how to help each other in times of trial. You know how to encourage a brother or sister to spiritually grow. That was the whole church, all of the people in it. But before that came knowledge, and before that came goodness, that walk with God, that godly life, as a result, of course, of abiding in Him. But let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 next. Ephesians chapter 4. The purpose of those who stand in the pulpit, it's not a be-all, end-all position. It's rather so that all of us can be able to grow together, to instruct and encourage and fellowship with one another. And in Ephesians 4, we'll read 11 through 16. It says that He, Christ, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And what does that look like? He shows it here. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That's what it looks like negatively and then positively. But speaking the truth in love, that's all of us, may grow up into Him in all things, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. All of that just to say that the purpose is that everyone, together, all, as one, might grow to a place where we can speak the truth in love and grow up into Christ. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3 in verse 16. It helps to know where God intends for us to go. It's an encouragement and an admonition to us today to go to where the place God intends for us. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, in spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now this is fascinating in that our singing, our worship and song, should be done in such a way that we encourage one another. But this probably also has to do with the fact that the church Christians came up with songs and wrote spiritual music, as we've been trying to learn new ones each Sunday. But anyways, we'll leave it at that. Let's turn back to Hebrews 5, and I'll just quote, Peter said also, set apart the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer of the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. That's evangelism. So whether it be able to give the gospel to the lost, able to encourage, instruct, admonish, exhort fellow Christians, the writer to the Hebrews said that's where these readers ought to have been. Now, we could talk about how long they've been saved, right, and all of that, this and that. But we see in the New Testament really rapid growth among these believers, rapid doctrinal increase in doctrinal understanding. And so it probably had not been as long as we might think. But he said, when you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. By the way, little plug for this is why we had some people that went through hermeneutics and homiletics classes, and this is why we teach expository teaching through the Bible or a theology home study course. It's kind of like how the Marines, and I've said this before, they're saying every man a rifleman, every Christian a theologian. It's not just for a select few. It should be for all the church to grow in Christ. And so he said that at the point that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. What are these first principles? The word, it really means the beginning principles in God's revelation. It could be, there's two ways we could define it. The first could be it's the Old Testament shadows about Christ, such as the priesthood, the offerings, the cleansing rites, all those things, the Torah. Or, and this is probably also, if not the most important part of what he's talking about, it's the initial New Testament teaching, the Gospels and the early, before the writings of the apostles. Introduction to the gospel. Are they important? Are they unimportant? Is the Old Testament unimportant? No, right? And some have actually believed that the New Testament is all that we need. And actually that the writings of Paul are all that we need. And they've left everything else out. And the kind of licentious lifestyle that flows from that shows how much we need the Old Testament to show us the holiness of God, or the Gospels to really show us Christ in the flesh. But these first principles should be known. They should be understood. This is the stuff of Sunday school, right? That's often what Sunday school lessons are about. We heard it in the children's play, the presentation a couple Wednesdays ago. The Old Testament, right? The Exodus. And all of those lessons about the Passover lamb, the Red Sea, the power of God, the miracles, the destruction that comes because of complaining and sin and all of that. And we say, yeah, I've got all that. But the writer says, you need it again. And then there's other things. John 3:16, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23. I say, well, I know all those. But he says here, but to these readers, you're drawing back from the very basics of Christ. You're talking about, do we really need the Jewish religion? Do we really only need Christ? If you're talking about those things, we can't even go into Melchizedek. Because these readers, they were arguing things that they should have settled a long time ago when they were first saved. That's what he's getting at here. And so the first principles of God's revelation. And he says that you've become those who need milk in the end of verse 12. And not of strong meat or solid food. Is there anything wrong with milk? No. Now, moms here, you've all gone through maybe the thought process of what's the best kind of milk for the family, for the children. You know how there's the news media has all their different takes on milk. It's, you know, forget it all because none of them agree. But milk, it's good for the body. There's that sign still coming into Salem, drink milk for your health. But if that's all you lived on, you would never get strong. We were so excited when Alice started eating solid food. It's a really exciting time. And of course, when we have multiple kids and they're throwing food everywhere, we'll wish they didn't, right? But solid food is really how they grow. It's how they get bigger. They turn into an adult. And it might come to your mind where Peter said, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk. He commands us to desire it. But there's a difference between the pure milk of the word and the milk here. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3 for another use of this concept of milk. The idea here is a life that lives solely on milk. And it's not talking about the word of God in its entirety as milk, but it's talking about introductory doctrines. The ABCs of Christianity. Not that they're unimportant or that they're not basic and foundational, but we need additional stuff in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 3 in verse 2. In verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are you able. For ye are yet carnal. And in their case, here was the symptom. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? So Paul knew they were carnal. Why? They were divided as a church. Some liked Paul, some liked Apollos, some liked Peter. Some said, well, I'm following Christ. Right? It's kind of like say, well, you can believe whatever you want. I believe the Bible. That's not necessarily the best way to end an argument, right? Because we're all trying to embrace the scriptures. I think you know what I mean. Here in Hebrews, what was the symptom? They're drawing back from Christ. So the symptom is showing the writer that you can't handle the meat, the solid food. You need milk. When it says that in verse 13, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. This is, you make a practice of drinking milk. The ESV, I think, gets it in the translation. Everyone who lives on milk. That's the idea. You live on milk. We're a bottle-fed Christian from the cradle to the grave. And that's the position where there's a problem. It shouldn't be the staple of an adult's diet. An adult needs solid food, again. So this translates to a Christian who dwells on introductory doctrines due to carnality in the life. And what happens is an inability to get past a lot of basic truths because whether it's unbelief or the schism that was seen in 1 Corinthians, but ultimately we just need to recognize this tendency in ourselves. It's very subtle when the roadblock can come in, but the symptom we find is that we've drawn back from Christ. We don't feed on Christ anymore in the Word. Perhaps we even look at worldly philosophies and psychology as having some value or other religions like these readers were. But it's very clear by the symptom that we need to check ourselves. We've become sluggish of learning. Our hearts have become dull to hear. And he says that such a person is unskillful in the word of righteousness. It means they're without experience. The word for unskillful experience, it comes from the root beyond or the other side. We've never been to the other side. We've never allowed the word to take us onward. We've never opened up the sails and allowed God, the Holy Spirit, to search our hearts, to take us further through the scriptures, to draw us closer to Christ. And that's a very selfless thing, a submissive thing to God. It takes very much exercise to listen, to hear God's word. But in the word of righteousness there in verse 13 is a very high title for the scriptures. And it reminds us of the fact that God's Word is the source, it's the only source of righteousness. The righteousness that God accepts, our salvation. It's also the only way that we can become more righteous as Christians. But in the end, righteousness comes from this book, from knowing this book. And so at the end of verse 13, he says that he is a babe. Immature. Once again, do I really have to put this picture up there? Well, I guess that we do. Did the writer really have to say this? The Greek word for babe here is not child or born one, but it's a word that's used for immature, infantile. And it emphasizes the baby-like actions of a baby. So he's shown we're immature, is the thought. Kistemacher, in his commentary, he said that surveys conducted by local pastors and by Christian agencies invariably reveal that church members do not know the basic principles of Scripture, or if they do know, they are unable to apply these basic teachings. Now, once again, the purpose of this warning is not to scold ourselves or one another, but let's talk straight with ourselves. Where are we at? Are we able to assimilate the Word of God? Are we able to take it in, to feed on it? In the passages of Scripture, we look past. The Corinthians were caught up with the preacher himself. The readers, the Hebrews, they were caught up with basic introductory doctrines. How do we get from Judaism to Christianity? And they keep stepping back and forth. But can we see Christ in the Word? Can we look past all of those things and get to a place where every word of Scripture feeds our soul? And we're purposely, objectively looking, Lord, what do you have for me here? What is there of Christ? How can I go deeper? How can I go further? How can I grow more and more out of immaturity into maturity, where I'm able to instruct, encourage, admonish? And in verse 14, he says, "But strong meat, solid food, belongs to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Now, it's extremely illustrative, so to be strictly expository on this verse wouldn't quite work. It's just the thought here that through exercise of a person's senses and a person's muscles, they become the type of person that can make decisions. That's what adults do, right? That's the hardest thing about being an adult. You got to make the decisions. It was nice being the kid where mom and dad got to make the decisions and all of that. But adults are people. It's what they do. I heard a pastor say once, could a 15-year-old girl, if the next day she became 50, she woke up, she's 50 years old, could she handle it? She thinks so, right? She couldn't. She literally could not handle it because she needed the trials of being 18 and seeing her own lack of wisdom. She needed the trials of early 20s, college, and how difficult that was, or early career of work, or just learning to submit to the wisdom of mom and dad as she got out into the world. She needed the trial of finding the soulmate and all of that. And then there's the trials of children and all of that, such that by the time she got to 50, there's a wisdom because she exercised her senses. Now, I'm not picking on ladies by using a girl as an illustration, but that was just the illustration I had heard. And then she gets to 50, and what she makes decisions, not only for her children, but for her grandchildren, a matriarch, so to speak. And so that is the illustration. Rather than being babes, as cute as babies are, there's something wrong with an adult that feeds on a bottle. There's something it's wrong. There was a picture of an adult with a milk bottle, and I couldn't even put that on the screen. It's just too much, too wrong. There's something wrong about an adult that can't make decisions, right? There's something wrong with a Christian that can't feed on God's Word. May we not be as those. And you know, there are Christians today that have itching ears. They've been Christians a long time, but they're still following the greener grass, the more pleasant things, the enjoyable philosophies. or as I mentioned earlier, the current events and different things. But our goal here is that we might learn Christ, that we might go deeper into Him and into the Word of God. And so, discernment, exercise of senses, reason of use. I do want to mention that the word exercised comes from the Greek word gymnazo. We all know what that is, right? But did you know that the root word is to exercise naked? You say, what on earth does that mean? Well, the Greek games. They took off all their clothes, which is not appropriate, but why did they do it? What's that? No restraints. No baggage. And that comes out in Hebrews 12. Lay aside all the weights. And yes, it's inappropriate that they exercise naked. They had their own problems. But the writers of the New Testament recognized a certain admirable trait in it, because they weren't doing it like people today to, you know, get on American Idol or whatever. They were doing it really because it was an all-out single effort to build, to become excellent at what they sought to do. So the thought is here implied that as Christians, through exercising our spiritual senses, training naked, to put it, with all weight set aside, all the trappings of life and of introductory arguments, we go forward, we grow, we muscle up, and we train in the Word of God and in the things of Christ. And even when we sit under God's Word, we exercise ourselves. And the result is we'll be able to discern good and evil. That's really being able to teach and instruct. And so we have the appeal in the first three verses of chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on. Let's move forward unto perfection, not laying again the foundation. So we come back to our traditional picture pointing upward, where our minds, our muscles are flexed, our hearts are poised, our life is geared for an upward climb. Our family went to Florida last week for 4 days, and the beach is so relaxing because it's flat. There's no hiking. There's just waves. You just sit in the water. But sometimes I just want to go. We used to go to California, and there's mountains. And you have to gear up for a vacation in which you're not going to rest. It was really nice to rest in Florida. But when we'd go to California, we'd gear up and we'd climb these mountains each day. Very exciting. But that's the idea here. Let's prep ourselves. Because the end result is so much better. The end result is so awesome. To know Christ. To be able to discern between good and evil. To know the Scriptures, to be an adult in Christ, and to be able to instruct others. But he says, let's go on. And perfection can have two meanings here. The word itself means complete, but typically we would translate this as go on to spiritual maturity, where you're spiritually complete. It doesn't mean you are sinless, because no one's sinless on this side of eternity. Anyone here perfect yet? My dad asked that one time and a lady raised her hand. What do you do at that point? You don't get that very often. Usually it's a rhetorical question. We're not perfect. Are we proud of it? I hope not. Right? So he says, let's become more mature. The idea is, of course, more holy, more spiritual, more Christ-like. But really behind this, one commentator pointed out, and I thought it was very important here, perfection is Christ. It tells us in Colossians 2, and ye are complete in Him. Same root word here. You are perfect in Him. You're mature in Him. So you put those together, and the idea here is let's follow after Christ. That's the knowledge of Christ, the understanding of Christ in all the Scriptures. Every Christian should be able to know the pages of Scripture, what it has to do with Christ. It's a wonderful life as in Christ. When all the trials of life come and the persecution and all of the things where you know Christ in the Scriptures, you know what He says about it, how to draw near to Him. But not only that, your life reflects His. And so they're one, they go together. Christ Himself and a life that is spiritually mature. That's the goal. But here's the launch pad, so to speak. We're leaving behind. We're rocketing off of a foundation. And the foundation here is six different blocks that he lays out in verses 1 and 2. You probably noticed that it was a list. There's two ways to take this foundation, and I could not, to be honest, I could not fully make up my own mind. These are either from a purely Jewish Christian perspective, that is, each of these building blocks have something to do with a transition from Judaism to Christianity. And obviously, they needed to understand these things, but once you're a Christian, you leave the building blocks behind. But another way to look at this list is early Christian teaching, something that even you and I today, we receive early on. But they are things that we need to become established in and to leave behind. In this case, I tend to believe that it's a mix of both, but it's more toward the former. This was a list of things that Jews needed to be instructed in once they accepted Christ. Some of these things were purely Christian. Some of them were Old Testament. But regardless, this must have been part of a, let's call it a discipleship course, that the apostles would teach new believers out of the synagogues once they trusted Christ. The first two are called foundational, and the four in verse 2 are called doctrinal. But we'll just list them as six separate things. I wanted to mention also, when he says, "Let us go on," did you notice he included himself? So the writer, though he is definitely giving a scolding, a warning, a sharp rebuke for their spiritual dullness, he says, we all need to grow. We all have further to go. We all need to get closer to Jesus Christ, though we're at different places in that journey. If you have trusted Christ today, and if you know him, yet we all need to go together. We don't go in ranks and in hierarchy. We go together. And so repentance from dead works is the first item. And this phrase, the way he pairs repentance with dead works, is unique to Hebrews. Specifically the phrase dead works. In chapter 9, verse 14, I'll just flip over there and read it. He says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The context there was the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament. I ask you, what did they do for the sinner? The blood of the sacrifices. You've been a quiet crowd today, so. Right. You're right in both ways. There was an effect presently, but it was kind of on credit, looking forward to what Jesus would do, but it covered their sin. And so in that passage, he's saying, how much more would the blood of Christ cleanse, purge away those dead works? So I think that the phrase dead works, we can just say it just means our sin. And some say that this is specifically the Old Testament system. But I don't think we need to go to that point. And so repentance from dead works is just talking about repentance. repentance from sin. And the word repentance means a change of mind. But the word became synonymous with salvation in the New Testament. This repentance was a change of mind from sin. The thought is a person's mind was absorbed with sin. And the result is that there is a mental change. No longer are they absorbed with sin. So now it's empty, right? No, that's where we come to the second point. Faith toward God. And the way he puts them together is very good because it helps us see the relation between repentance and faith. Repentance is negative, away from that word that we have there, away from sin. And faith is positive, it's toward God. The Buddhists believe if you just empty your mind, nirvana will fill it. Well, it's not heaven that's filling your mind when you empty it. And it's not holiness either. While repentance is a turning of the mind from that absorption with sin, especially the sin of unbelief, as Jesus brings out in John 16, there's really, on the same token, a looking to God, a turning to Jesus Christ in faith. This faith toward God, facing God. These two words, you almost could say, are often interchangeable because they're used independently to describe salvation, that which lies behind salvation. If a person repents, you know that they've also believed. If a person has believed, you know they've repented, because you can't have one without the other. They go together. For either to be genuine, they both have to be present. Except you repent, you shall likewise perish. But then Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So, just to not break them down too much, well, we're going to have to leave them for time's sake. I just saw the clock. It's not as though these doctrines are unimportant. They're foundational. They're very basic. For the Jews, they needed to be taught the difference, you might say, between John's message preaching repentance and then the apostles. And then faith in God in the Old Testament, now faith in Christ. But we need to grow now. We need to grow. And in verse 2, we have these four doctrines that I'll just briefly bring up, because the writer's point is not to dwell on them, but to move on. The doctrine of baptisms. This is just like it sounds in the Greek, baptismos, and it's usually used in the New Testament for Old Testament washings, like washings of the hands or ceremonial washings. But it could also mean the doctrines of, as the apostles had to explain to people, John's baptism, the difference between Jewish proselyte baptism and now Jesus' baptism. But whatever it is, it's only a symbol. It's a figure. And it's time to move on into Christ, to not discuss these things endlessly, to remember that the real washing that matters is the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit in Titus chapter 3. Laying on of hands was something that, whether it was in the early Acts when they would convey the Holy Spirit through laying on of hands, or even today, ordination is done symbolically through the laying on of hands. He said, let's move on. You know, you've been taught it. You've been instructed on what it means. It's very fascinating. We could talk about it all day, but it's not deep. Let's go on. Resurrection of the dead. Whether it's the general fact that the dead rise again is something that the Pharisees and Sadducees fought about. It's something the early Christians had to be solidified in. 1 Corinthians 15. Believe it. Trust in it, and now move on in your walk with Christ. And finally, the eternal judgment, ditto. You've been taught that it's coming. You know that it's there, eternal judgment upon those that are unsaved. It's a reality, it's a fact, it's prophecy, but instead of arguing about it and talking all day about it, we must get into Christ. And so he says, this we will do if God permits. That's the clearance to launch. And so, in closing, exercise our ears to hear of Christ in the Word. I think that's what we can do today. Exercise our ears. Leave behind, as a launching point, the basic principles and the associated doubts and arguments along with them to pursue a fuller knowledge of Christ through the Word. And ask God, I think, is appropriate to bring spiritual growth. Lord, take me further in my walk with you. Open up the Scriptures to me. Point me higher. Bring me to spiritual maturity as I sit under your Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the warnings of Scripture. We confess our unbelief. We confess our dullness of hearing. We confess, Father, so many sinful tendencies because of our flesh and our hearts. But we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that truly we are complete in him. I pray as a result of this day of worship, we might be closer drawn to you and to your Son, and that our lives might be going forward more and more, little by little. In Jesus' name, amen.